So as I mentioned, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4 tonight. Galatians 4. Now, imagine with me for a moment, we are a surrounded and virtually defeated army. Our enemy has surrounded us. We have exhausted our abilities to defeat him. And to make matters worse, we have offended the king for which we are fighting for. And so, in despair, we have virtually given in as there is no one to help us. Our king has rightfully disowned us. We have exhausted every ability within ourselves. We stand defeated, facing the wages of our decisions, and the enemy continues to lurk near and near. But on the horizon, we see help on the way. Yes, help, and even this help that we look to in the midst of our despair has the seal of the king on it. And so we immediately rejoice and think rescue and redemption are here. And the majority of us are very happy at this sight. And yet the closer the help arrives, we realize that it is a tiny toy tank to help us. Yes, a tiny toy tank. The majority of us will obviously sink even deeper into despair as we say, "This is the help of our king." And then we think, well, I suppose that it's only right, since we have offended him, he wouldn't send us much help anyway, given what we have done to him. And so we begin to sink all the more in despair as our fate seems written on the wall. And yet this tiny toy tank ultimately has the firepower of the king himself. And down goes the enemy. And with relief and clear recognition of the grace that we received, we ride that tiny toy tank back to the king. And with childlike joy, we run into the lap of our king, and with tears, we thank him for this tiny toy tank. And in the quiet moments, we begin to ask ourselves this question: a tiny toy tank in the midst of this despair around us? Who would have ever known? Yet it was that tiny toy tank that rescued us from the enemy, and more importantly, brought us back into the love of the king. Well, who would have thought that in the face of a terrible foe, God the Father would send a tiny baby into the world to be the answer to our fight? Into the crib we stare tonight and wonder, as did Simeon, this, as we look at that little baby, this is the Lord's salvation? No great white horses, no fire from heaven, no moving armies to come and rescue us. A baby born of a woman in a small, nondescript town in a manger? His parents, simple people from one of the tiniest towns in all of Judea. And yet this is the creator of the universe's plan. Wonder of wonders, a tiny toy tank sent to rescue us from the enemy and bring us back into his love. Well, that is exactly what happens in the story of Christ coming and God sending his only son. And so let me read the text that speaks of this, as it were, a tiny toy tank sent to rescue us. In Galatians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 down to 7. Though we'll be dealing with verses 4 to 5. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and mangers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, as we turn to your word to investigate it. And we pray that you would ready us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So to set up the context of this passage here in Galatians, The Apostle Paul is writing because there is a sect of Jewish Christians who are telling Gentile believers that they have to get circumcised in order to be really saved, as it were. So in light of that, they tell them they have to add this additional work. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case. And he lays out the gospel in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And then he comes back in chapter 1, verse 6 and says, anybody that tries to add to or take away from this gospel, they are to be cursed. And then in chapter 2, he says that justification, salvation, comes by faith alone in the work of Christ alone. That's it. There's no work that can be done. And then in chapter 3, he says that Abraham, going back to Genesis, gained righteousness from God through faith, through believing. And so the promise to Abraham is completed, fulfilled in Christ. And so all those who have faith in Christ are the actual seed of Abraham. That's what he says, that's what he sort of argued up to this point in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Galatians. And so he goes on to say at the end of chapter 3 that the law was added because of sin. The law was added because of sin. It was not a way to gain righteousness. So these laws, these rules, were not ways to sort of climb a ladder. The law was, it is, he says, a schoolmaster or a guardian of sorts that is the elementary principles that are to point us to Christ. That's what the law is for. It's sort of a schoolmaster or guardian to point us to Christ. That's what Paul is arguing in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. And so that's what he refers to in chapter 4, verse 3 there, when he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. To say it another way, what Paul is saying is he's the elementary principles are things in which people think they can do in order to gain righteousness. If they just do this thing, that thing, they don't do that, do that, whatever the case may be, they think in some way they can access righteousness through their own works. You can accomplish your own salvation. And so that is the elementary principle. So the elementary principles were given to help you see you can't do it. And so it's supposed to expose you to the fact that you need someone that will. And so when he says there, we as believers used to be under that way. That's the way. We used to be under those elementary principles, those ideas that think if we could just do a few things, then we'll get righteousness. Paul's saying we're past that. We're in graduate school, as we'll see. And we come to this passage in verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and sons and daughters. So two quick things that we're going to see tonight. How Christ came, and then why He came. And so we are going to kind of pull this together as we go through. How Christ came. So we see there at the beginning, but when the fullness of time had come. So God the Father had a time in which was completed at this time. The prophets in the Old Testament scriptures wrote of a day when one like Moses would come. Daniel actually wrote about this Son of Man that was going to come. Isaiah wrote of a suffering servant that was going to come. The Israelite people believed that he would, this one that was coming, would have the weight of the government upon his shoulders, that he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would be a king greater than David. He would be God with us. And so this fullness of time is what they're referencing. All of these things were going to come together in the time, the fullness of time, by which all of those things were being written about in the Old Testament had come in the delivery of Christ. So when we hear these things, on this side of the cross, we tend to find that these things begin to get a bit rote. We don't find them as interesting. You know, we don't find that we anticipated it much like they do. Sometimes I wonder how much we anticipate the return of Christ. But these people were waiting for all of these things to come true. And so the fullness of time had come. They were waiting and they were waiting and they were waiting for that peace, the consolation of Israel, to come. And the Word tells us that the fullness of time had come. There was this date set by the Father, and it was there. Now, we're not sure why God set this time, but He set the date. He wasn't a moment too soon. He wasn't a moment too late. Jesus was. And so God sent His Son. Now, let's pause for a moment to consider that phrase there. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Just think about just a few things. Dallas Willard actually talks about this discipline of memorizing Scripture and meditating on it, highlighting one word, just to kind of help you think through the verse. So just think of it this way. God sent forth His Son. God sent forth his Son. So God the Father, think about this, the one that was offended, God the Father, the one that was offended, he set a time in advance, and he knew all of the stiff-necked, sinful, hard-hearted actions of his people, yet he is the one that is acting. Think about this. The offended party is the one that is acting to send his Son. God sent his Son. And then secondly, God sent his Son. God sent forth his Son. And so the fact that Jesus was sent to begin with, we can deduce that he existed before Bethlehem. All right. So if he was sent, that means he must have existed before he showed up in Bethlehem, which concludes the divinity of Christ, that he was equal with the Father. The very fact that he was sent proves to us that Christ existed before he showed up in Bethlehem. But God sent forth his Son. So God is sending Christ. This reminds us of the amazing fact that God is the one that moves towards us. God moves towards us. We often like to think that God sort of acted in some sort of neutral fashion, and we, on our part, sort of moved towards him. But we did not move towards God. He moved towards us. The infinitely holy creator of the universe, the one for whom we offended, he moved towards us. I mean, can you imagine getting in an argument with someone else? A big fight. And you realize after time that you were the one that was wrong. You were the one, actually, you shouldn't have said what you said. You know that you did the wrong thing, and yet the person that which you offended, that person comes to you and tries to make it right. Now you would immediately know that you had been extended grace and you would be very thankful. And that's exactly what God does. God, the offended one, sends his eternal and only Son. That's what God did for us. Charles Spurgeon said, "The offended God himself, in infinite compassion, broke the silence and came forth to bless his enemies." And so it was not we sinners in repentance that moved towards God. He moved towards us in sending his Son. And so God, the offended one, sent or acted towards us. And now who did he send? So God sent. And then lastly, God sent forth his Son. God exists in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One God in three persons. And so John 3:16 famously tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. His only Son is the one that he sent. So God the Father did not send any other than his only Son. And his being sent, Jesus being sent by the Father, meant that he had divine authorization. Now he had divine authorization because he was God himself, but also because he was sent by the Father. So the offended God made the movement towards sinful man by sending none other than the Son of God himself. God sent forth his Son. But how did he come? We'll look there in the text. We see in verse 4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. God the Son became a man. He didn't lay aside, this is important, guys, he didn't lay aside his divinity. He merely added his humanity. All right? He's born of a woman. God's rescue and redemption plan did not come bursting out of the sky like he one day will. Riding on a white horse, demanding everyone come and bow at his feet, he came just like you and me. Born of a woman, he came as a babe. Born to two simple, God-fearing parents, Mary and Joseph. Born in and laid in a feeding trough for animals. And not only did the offended move towards the offenders, he moved towards them in humility. Now, I ask you tonight, what kind of God is this that would act in this way? I mean, this is stunning. This God must be amazing. Now, you say, well, surely he grew up and assumed some sort of throne of a king and demanded everyone to come and worship him. Nope. That's not what he did. Look at that next phrase. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. Born under the law. Now, Jesus was born a Jew. He was required to keep the law given to Moses and the Israelites. He kept the law completely. We read after the story in Luke chapter 2 that his parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. We know that he kept the feast and he obeyed the law to the full. Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians, had just finished explaining chapter 3, verse 19, that law was added because of sin. But law had been put in place not as a ladder to righteousness, as I've mentioned before. The law was not put in place as a ladder to righteousness, but a ladder to get up and to expose your need. The law was put in place that as you tried to climb it, you would get weary of climbing it and you would ask for help. That's why the law is there. And so Christ comes born under the law and he keeps the law. He fulfills it. His keeping it reveals that he is the expression of the law. He is the nature of God in the flesh. He keeps it entirely. And so the reason why the law is elementary, an elementary principle, is because it exposes need. It's not meant to impart righteousness. And so the law is no more than the ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. All right. It's those that think that if you obey the law, you get righteousness is like saying, well, I've been to elementary school, so now I'm ready to be the president of the United States. Right? I mean, that wouldn't make any sense. But that's what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians. He's saying, listen, the law is not the thing that gets you there. That's just the beginning. All right. What you need is Christ, the gospel of Christ. Gospel is a graduate school, all right? And you never graduate, by the way. You're in it all the time, and it's awesome. It's great. It's sort of like seminary. You never really want to leave. It's just awesome. You're just surrounded by people that think just like you. It's not the real world. But nevertheless, that's what the gospel is. That the gospel is graduate school because Christ comes, fulfills the law, and those that relish in the gospel can maintain, can identify with the law because Christ fulfilled it for them. So Christ was born a man that he might fulfill the law for us. Now, isn't that stunning? We were the ones that offended him, and yet he entered into the world on his own, fulfilled the law for us. This is stunning. These amazing truths come together by a quote by Martin Luther. He says this: Christianity does not begin at the top, as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. Therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculation about the majesty, all thoughts, traditions, and philosophy. Indeed, the law of God itself. And you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb and embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms and look at him born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society and teaching and dying and rising again, ascending above all the heavens and having authority over all things. And in this way, you can shake off all terrors and errors as the sun dispels the clouds. Beautiful. You see, Christianity is different. Christ is not Santa Claus making a list of wrong and rights and checking it twice. All right, he clearly knows who's on the naughty and nice list. Guess what? We're all on the naughty list. All right, there is no nice list. Right? That's Christianity is different in that sense. Christ is also not the God of the other world religions, who are very similar to Santa Claus, which essentially tell you you're kind of messed up, do a few good things, and maybe you'll get in. Christianity understands that when a glass of water is poisoned with but a drop of poison, they know that the whole thing is poison. And so it needs something outside of itself to get it fixed. And so therefore, we as Christians believe that human beings are broke and we needed help from the outside to come and clean us. God of grace moved towards us by sending his son. But we're left to ask, why? Why? I mean, why did he do all of this? Well, that brings us to our second point, why Christ came. And we see those wonderful words. I mention this a lot when I preach, but anytime I see twos or so that's or therefore, I always circle them in my Bible because they're about to tell me the whys of the truths. You know, so most of the time we all know the truths, but we don't understand why they're true. So the so that's always tell us that, or the twos tell us that. Look there in verse 5. When the fullness of God had come, and again, we're asking the question, why Christ came. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Look here, two. To redeem those. This is why he came. To redeem those who were under the law. It even gets better. So that we might receive adoption sons. And so these wonderful words of two, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Jesus went to these links in order to redeem. Redeem simply means to buy, to purchase. And so he came to buy who? Those who are under the law. Now you say, well, is that just the Jews? No, it's not just the Jews. Because look there in the text, it says, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we, now who's the we? It's the Galatians. Who's the Galatians? They're Gentiles, just like us. So Christ came to redeem all of those people that thought they could access righteousness on their own with those elementary principles, thinking that in some way they could do something to gain the righteousness of God. Jesus endured all of this in order to redeem, to buy all those who were under the false idea of thinking that somehow we can gain righteousness through our own works. Christ came to buy back his enemies who thought they could go it alone without him. And so the people that violated the God-ordained law by trusting themselves for righteousness, that's who he comes after. And so God now buys them out of their slavery to sin. Now, did we do anything to deserve this? No. It's only by grace. And of course, you can't earn grace because then it's not grace anymore, right? But remember, God sent Jesus to us to be redeemed. So we didn't go hunting after God. We were enslaved to trusting ourselves to be made right. We thought we could find completion in ourselves apart from God. And how did all this go down? Then how did he go about buying? Well, look back in chapter 3, verse 13. He tells us one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, just because it's so gospel clear. Christ redeemed. He bought us. The us there is the redeemed. That's those who trust Christ. He's writing to the church. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So how is it he bought us? By taking the curse on himself and hanging on a tree. Receiving the punishment there on the cross. That is the way that he bought us. The payment had to be made. And so that's what you do when you redeem something. And so the wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans. Sin has a cost. The payment that was needed to buy us was perfection. We didn't meet it. And so that perfection had to come as a payment for us. And we couldn't pay it because we're not perfect. So Christ took the curse on himself by receiving our punishment for us on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. We were the ones that violated the law. And the punishment was coming on us. Christ, though innocent in the law, stood in our place as our substitute in order that we might be redeemed. Amazing truth. John Stott says it brings all of this together so clear. He says this. He says, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed man. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. I mean, that's it right there. Christ was all of these things. Now, if this, folks, if this truth weren't enough, it gets even better. In verses 5 and 7, just looking at that briefly. To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Look at this. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Which Abba, Father, all that means is it's an intimate term. It's like saying daddy, daddy. Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Isn't that just amazing? So it's amazing that God sent Christ in the fullness of time, born under the law. And it is more amazing that God would move towards we slaves to sin and buy us out of the rebellion to the king. And it is even more astounding that he brings us into his family and calls us his own. He would have deserved an eternity of praise for our redemption. How much more for our adoption? And yet, like selfish children who lash out against their parents, we left home. And we went about in the world thinking that we could find peace out there in the world. And what we found was no hope, darkness, turmoil, never-ending longing for a better home. And though through the smoke-infested streets, we look up in our dismay, and what do we see? A tiny toy tank, don't we? We see our parents, as it were, in some way speaking, walking towards us with joy on their faces. We've run away from home, and they've sought us out. And one of them says, stays to pay our debt there. the debt of our poor choices, and the other takes us back home. And eventually that other parent overcomes that debt and returns home as well. And there you are, your former life gone, paid off, though you did nothing to deserve it. And you get to sit in the lap of your Father at peace because you're at home with Him. Christ is the one that makes all of that possible. And that's exactly why we celebrate Christmas. That story. That God the Father sends God the Son in the fullness of time, that through repentance and faith, the Spirit of God might take up residence within us, that we might know righteousness by faith alone. Faith in the work of Christ who took our payment. And so it all began with a tiny baby boy being born in a simple town, in a simple manger. And what appears to be a simple, so harmless, weak little boy proves to be the very power of God. And it is Christmas that prepares us for Easter. Christ became a man to suffer our lot in order that we could enjoy the peace that is found in being at home with God. Oh, how God has loved us. Oh, how He has loved us. For unto us, think about that, unto us a child is born. This amazing truth that God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons and daughters of God. A tiny toy tank come to rescue us, though we did not deserve it. And we get to be rescued through faith and ride back home to sit in the lap of our Father at peace with Him, in joy and thanksgiving to the one that bought our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the good news of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that we were like that enemy that was surrounded and defeated, and we had no reason to expect any hope. And Father, how amazing it is that You did not burst forth on the scene demanding people to come and sort of bow down to You. But Lord, You entered in through humility, born of a baby, just like us, who taste suffering and death just like we do. But God, we praise You that You became a curse for us, that You bought us, that You took our price. God, we praise You, for You're worthy to be praised, and we thank You and rejoice tonight that through the work of Your Son, we can know peace with God. Lord, we love You, and we thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's now stand and sing to